Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that as we approach the study this morning, that your Spirit would come and guide and lead us, give us understanding in the truths so that we might apply them in our lives, and that we would do this for the glory of our Savior, to reflect his love and mercy. Thank you for what we have in Christ, and we pray again that he would be honored among us this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to start the first of our discussions for those that are going through the workbook. And again, if you are not doing the workbook, please feel free to participate in the discussion and what we're looking at. I quickly realized with the amount of homework in there and what they require, there's no way we're going to be able to cover that in 45 minutes. So what I want to do is hit some highlights and then maybe perhaps things that are of interest to you, trying to stick with what they laid out as a guideline. Well, we saw as Behold Your God was started back in 2013 with we looking at rethinking God biblically and getting our minds being guided and tutored by the truth of Scripture on who God was. And then we looked at this new series that has recently come out, Behold Your God, The Weight of Majesty. And we saw the introductory video, and then we saw Lesson 1 video last week. And one thing that John Snyder, the author of this particular study, brings out in the intro, which I liked, was he talked about the internal decay within evangelicalism today. And we've commented on that before, and we've talked about the casual attitude of the contemporary church in many respects in regard to our worship. What are some other areas, if you characterized the casualness in which the Lord's people, in a broad general way, are approaching God today, that we see as what he referred to as this internal decay within the church? Even though a lot of the churches are overflowing and packed, but what are some of the things that are manifested with this idea of the casualness of approaching God? Go ahead, Vicki. Yeah. This is, and again, we need to be humble and be on guard that we avoid pitfalls that are easy to fall into. But a general characteristic is the church has become more program-oriented, if you will, than a person-oriented. If you remember back in Rethinking God Biblically, where John Snyder was bringing out this idea that the main attraction, if you will, of the church should be Jesus, and that should be sufficient. But, of course, we fall into marketing, entertainment, man-centered approach. And he brings out, even in this study, when we talk about the weight of majesty, and we're talking about the attributes and the character and the divine nature and the perfections of God and his holiness, many people would be bored with talking about God, who is to be the center, where Christ is to be glorified and exalted, and he is to be preached. Many people would find that very, very boring. And they're naturally, because one of our chief root sins that we deal with is self-centeredness. And we have a tendency that we want to move towards the practical. How does it apply to me? And again, it can easily devolve into a nothing but a self-help seminar. And what he points out and what we've talked about before, rather than focusing on external problems of our behavior during worship, our behavior in church life, our behavior towards serving and loving each other in the body of Christ, rather than focusing on primarily dealing with external problems, to focus on the heart issues, because our bodies and the things we do, the things we say, the way we think is rooted ultimately in our view of God, in our understanding of God. So he's saying that in the introduction, the root issue that we're dealing with is an inadequate view of God. In order to correct and address some of these issues that we see manifested within the church today, the answer is to go back to the Word of God, divine revelation, and to study and focus on these divine attributes, the character, the nature, the perfections, the holiness, the majesty of God. Because if we begin to behold the majesty and see God for who He truly is, our behavior and our attitudes, our thoughts and deeds and actions will change and come in conformity when we behold God in all His glory and His majesty on high. And that's the point of the study that he's bringing out. So as I've always tried to encourage you to keep your eyes focused on Christ, you know, rather than your imperfections, keep focused on Christ's perfections rather than just simply focusing on externals. You know, it's easy to get bogged down in do's and don'ts, and we're very comfortable that, you know, because of the flesh. And so what we're trying to do through this study is promote this idea of going back to Scripture and studying in depth, which is hard work. Discipline yourself unto godliness. We know Paul tells Timothy to do that. And applying ourselves to studying God, that He would be our primary focus, our primary desire, that we would get to that point where we realize, as Piper said, that God is the gospel. He gives Himself, and that is enough to know that Christ is our all in all. And if we have Christ and we're united to Him and we're forgiven of our sins, and we know that He's faithful and true, and we're going to be ultimately perfected and to enjoy Him forever and to behold His glory, that should be sufficient and enough that we would learn to be content, as Paul was learning, regardless of our circumstances in the here and now and the present. But we all struggle with the here and now. And the key to that is to get our eyes off, again, the circumstances, off of ourselves, and back on to the divine attributes and character and perfections of our God. So that's kind of my summation of the introduction. So, well, we need to come with expectations when we come together as the body of Christ on Sunday morning that we're coming here to hear from the Almighty. We are going to hear His word spoken to us through His instrument of whoever is going to be preaching that day. But showing due respect and honor for whoever's preaching, that he's bringing the word of God. But we have such a light view of that in general, and I'm talking across the board, that we're so casual in our approach to that. And as I've said, you know, some of you might have heard me say before, but some of the things that occur in the church today, and I've been in various bodies and so have you, people wouldn't behave and do the things they do if they thought they were actually hearing from the Almighty, that they would never even conceive of doing in a municipal traffic court. And that's just our different view of understanding. I've been in traffic court a lot. And I literally have seen people facing a $100 traffic fine go up and have to answer to the judge, and their knees are literally shaking before a human judge on a traffic misdemeanor traffic fine. But that sense of awe and respect and honor that is due our Savior, we're just way too comfortable, if you will, in that sense. Go ahead.
I know some of us here have read a little book by Sinclair Ferguson, mm-hmm. called A Heart for God. And I'm still reading it, but he had a chapter in there that really got my attention, and it's related to what we're talking about, where he was talking about when Moses appeared in the burning bush. Mm-hmm. And that really got my attention, that when you really think about what God requested and demanded of Moses when he brought Moses in his presence in front of the burning bush, and then Moses' reaction, that's exactly... And then I think about how I approached God.
Yeah.
You know, was it like Moses approached the burning bush? I don't think so. And it should be. So that really got my attention on what's it really like to be in the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
Anyway, he talks in that.
Look at the response of everything that's recorded for us in Scripture when men encounter just a glimpse of the holiness of God or the power of God. Think of the disciples out with Jesus on the boat when he calmed the storm, peace be still. And who is this man? Who is it? You know, And they fell. You know, I am not worthy, basically. Depart from me. I'm a sinner. You know, think of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then think of our culture today and how this idea that God's our, and Jesus is our buddy, if you will. And I'm not saying there's a sense that Jesus is not our friend and our brother. Don't misunderstand me. But there comes a point where it's too casual. It's too comfortable. And there's a lack of honor and reverence. And that's what we want to restore to, or get back to that.
So why is that? Is it because we don't see him?
I think it's because the divine attributes and the character of God are not being preached faithfully from the pulpit. And people don't, like I say, most people will not be, they would be bored with that. And of course, we're all susceptible to being man pleasers and the pressure and the marketing to want to grow a large church with a large budget with lots of programs. And so you're going to feed the people what they demand to be fed, you know, through market surveys and other type of things. But the Lord's people will grow and be sanctified through the faithful preaching, expository preaching, we believe, overall, will mature and grow the people in Christ, in the genuine Christ-likeness, if God works in His Spirit. Go ahead, Martha.
But I think also it's personal as well. If my own life doesn't have place for the Word of God, it doesn't have time for the things of God, then when I come here, that I'm not going to be any different than I am at home. So if I don't set that as a priority in my own life, I'm sure not going to do it.
Right. And it comes down to, as Martha said, an individual responsibility. But I think part of the role of the elders and the leadership of the church is to promote that kind of atmosphere and culture within the church. You know, it's like the character of a football team. It takes on a representation of the coach's approach. And I think if the leaders and the elders are devoted to the honor and dignity and respect as due God and preach that with reverence and take the Word of God seriously, that's going to be reflected among the people and be reinforced. Then hopefully they, like Martha said, that will become part of their life. As we make disciples, explaining the importance of the Word of God in being sanctified. You know, we know that from John 17. It's through the Word of God. But where the Word of God is neglected or it's not seen for what it really is and understood that way, it leads to this casualness that is reflected not only in our worship, but it's reflected in our everyday lives. Go ahead.
What I think of is, what I'm thinking of right now is just God's response to Job in Job 38.
Yeah.
Of who are you?
Yeah.
Oh man, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And we have just as a society, you know, just our culture. I mean, this is kind of what we've been talking about, just a lack of respect of who God is to us. We think He's our leader. We don't even, as a society, as a culture, Christians don't believe that He created the earth.
Yeah.
That He is the Almighty who laid the foundations of the earth. And, you know, foundationally, that just makes us not... Well, if He didn't create it, then what? You know, why are we? He's not majestic to us. If we can be, you know, and so I don't know. That's just kind of what I think of our culture has been.
Well, the media in all its forms certainly impacts our culture. The education system impacts. Well, we're starting to deal with a different culture in evangelizing. You know, we're moving from where they were in Jerusalem that had the background of understanding who God was and the Creator to start their point of reference there. And then you've got them over in Athens, where Paul's dealing there. Well, he's got to start telling them about the one who created everything because they didn't have that kind of background and understanding, that foundation to even build upon. And you see, that's kind of where we're moving even in this country. You know, Europe's already there. Western Europe, you know, they've been de-Christianized, if you will, through this process of what's going on. And we're slowly moving that way. And in certain parts of the country, it's more like that than, you know, here. But Brent brought up something, shared with me, I won't get into any details, but about somebody approached you with some questions about how could God do this? If there really is a God and God's a loving God, and the whole premise of starting there is wrong. But that's the idea. And we've always talked about one of those fundamental ways of thinking is to start understanding God's God, and this is what he brings out in this chapter. God's God, and you're not. You know, Job 38, when Job started, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations? When did the Almighty consult you on what I would do? Look, Job, can you do any of this? And it's this very weak, low view of God that thinking that man is reigning supreme rather than God, and God's going to answer to man. And we need to get to that attitude of, you know, putting my hand over my mouth and shutting up because I don't know what I'm talking about. Got to get reoriented, if you will, to the truth of Scripture and to the truth of the Almighty. So, but that's what, you know, Brent brought up. You know, how do you deal with that? When I had the opportunity to go over and to the apartment complex and do the Bible study, that's going to be once a month. I'm going to go back. If they'll have me, I'll go anywhere they'll allow me to teach the word. But I didn't start off with going right into the Scripture necessarily. I started off with that very foundation of who is God. How do we know there is a God? It started with Genesis in the beginning and talking about that to get a foundation laid for these people. Because many of them, I sense, were very biblically ignorant. And they just need to be taught. And the truth needs to be proclaimed about who is God? How do we know there is a God? How do we know a divine revelation? All the things that we've talked about for years here. These people have never heard that. So you got to take people where they are and start there. Let me over here and then we'll come back. Somebody, go ahead.
I was just going to say that. My question would be, what has really changed? Because if you think about, I mean, Moses went up on the mountain for a couple of days and the entire nation of Israel was worshiping a golden calf. And,
yeah.
You know, so I think about how we don't stand in awe of the Lord or we turn away from Him. I think we're just satiated by the world. I think the reason why we don't respect and honor and stand in awe of Him is because we think the world is satisfying certain things, right? And I think it was the same thing thousands of years ago as it is today.
I promise you, if you could behold the glory of God, and I only at times get glimpses of that. I mean, I wish I could live there more than I do. But those that are struggling a lot with sin, when you behold the glory of God, that and the fear of God, a biblical fear of God, that will help deal with sin issues that you're struggling with and temptations you're facing in light of God. And that's one of the reasons we want to promote this study, is our own sanctification to live for the glory of Christ in order to minister and help other people. But again, as I said, this is nothing new. The church battles us these things. It's not unique just to us, but we need to recognize the tendency to go this way and how can we combat it by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit to deal with these issues. Someone else, go ahead, Derek.
The two things that I think we noticed this week, just from doing the study and seeing it confirmed and other things that are published, if you saw what Ligonier published this week about the state of theology and the teachings of that people believe, you know, I'm going to quote here. This is at thestateoftheology.com, thestateoftheology.com, if you want to see this. But statement two, there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 97% of people agree with that. Well, that sounds great. Statement six, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God.
Yeah.
83% of people, or 78% of people agree with that statement. That just shows us that people hold confusing or even contradictory views about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. You know, and if you go through the study and their summarization of it, you just see a lot of confused beliefs out there.
Yeah.
And how that related back to the study for me anyway was, you know, looking on Think Day 4. It says, failing to attribute these divine perfections to God in our practice. And the Tozer quote, thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into, and the limited ability, his limited ability, seem unable to get him out of. And we see that a lot in our community about, you know, what certain churches teach evangelically is, hey, you need to come be part of this team. You're the hands and feet. You can be the hands and feet of God. You know, and how much music influences people into believing that if they don't do it, it's not going to happen.
And that's that low view of God. And I remember back in the 80s, a guy I used to listen to, Alabama, a faithful country preacher by the name of Farrell Griswold. I used to listen to his cassette tapes all the time. And he talked about that you see on church marquees or billboards out there. You know, God has no hands and feet but yours. And what he said, if you really analyze that in light of biblical truth, you've got God in a wheelchair as if he's handicapped. You know, he's not the Almighty. He's impotent without you. But that's that kind of subtle stuff that we let, you know, go in there. The other day, I drove by a church. I texted it to one of my friends that we always do that as we're driving around town and we see these things out there that we think.
Come to a complete stop, right?
Yeah. Yeah. But think about this. You know, the sign was, choose the bread of life or you're toast. That's what's out there, which is completely a man-centered deal. It's not proclaiming the glory of God and repent that he is holy. Do you see what I'm saying? And people chuckle at that kind of stuff, but that's just what we're dealing with. But we need to remain, if you will, humble and patient, realizing where people are. And this stuff, it's like the frog a lot of times in the boiling water. You know, it just kind of heats up and heats up till they're done. Rick, you had a comment.
Well, I was just thinking of something I heard Billy Graham say, and he's not necessarily one of my heroes compared to some people. But, and Dr. Hanna, when he was here, or dealt with the same thing, he said that in recent decades, they've had to dumb down their message. And that at the seminary there in Dallas, he said that it's just unbelievable how much more basic stuff they had to go back to with their new students compared to what they did in previous decades. You know, it's just, it's woeful.
One of the dangers that John Snyder pointed out, we have to be aware that we have a tendency to humanize God, which is true. And, you know, the scripture says, you know, you thought of me as you think of yourself. I don't know how many people remember this. Might date you a little bit, but there used to be a pop music singer gal named Joan Osborne. Had a song in 1995. It was called What If God Was One of Us. It reached number 4 on the Billboard. It showed you how popular it was. But that was that whole idea of humanizing God. And what, and the part of the lyrics of the deal, which reaches number 4 on radio airplay, what if God's just a slob like we are? You know, but that's that casual, uninformed biblical view of God where basically idolatry. You know, I want a God that I'm comfortable with, and he's just like me. And he points out, Snyder, well, maybe he's just like you, but maybe just a little better, a little higher, you know, later on in this chapter 1. Connie?
I call that rock and roll theology because it does teach us a lot, and it has taught us a lot over, you know, 60s and 70s.
Yeah.
Remember Gulf War, Bette Midler, God is watching us from a distance?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's, so what, theistic? You know, okay, God's just watching.
But that's part of that, the media, which influences our thinking in our culture that we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which the scripture tells us, be on guard for these things, to guard your heart. You know, think on these things. Philippians 4:8, think on that which is true. You know, what is truth? Go ahead, Jeff.
Yeah, it says that we have a tendency to redefine everything so it fits our train of thought or whatever, and one of the things that I've noticed is the word holy is disappearing. It used to be
Well, worse than that, they use holy to modify every profanity now. I mean, how many times you go on some of these blogs and websites and forums and stuff and read the comments. I mean, holy is a modifier for every profane word you can think of. I mean, that's the debasing of our culture, the coarsening of our culture. Go ahead, Jeff. Continue on.
It is still the Holy Bible, the Holy Spirit, and we need, I think, at least for me personally, when I think about personal holiness, I see how great God is. Because if I compare my holiness, or lack of it, to what God wants me to be like, I'm confessing, I'm in awe.
You know, go ahead.
Well, to that point, the whole time I've been sitting here, I've been thinking about what Martha said. First of all, is that if we do not expose ourselves to the white hot righteousness of Christ by giving Him the Word and reading it, we are merely comparing ourselves to other people and how well we're doing in comparison to other people. And I think that the moralism that came from the liberalism, the liberal theology of the early 1900s, impermeated our entire culture to think that people are basically good and we can get better by moral thinking. And it came into all the mainline denominations. And this whole culture has been completely permeated with it. And we walk around comparing ourselves to other people and deciding that we're doing pretty good. And I don't think that unless you do what Martha said and get into the Word every day and expose yourself to who God is and His holiness, you're going to come out looking good to yourself over and over and over again.
Yeah. Well, my understanding of Scripture is that the standard of the judgment is holiness and perfection, which all of us, we know we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and judged against the perfect righteousness of Christ, who becomes, for the believer who apprehends Him by faith, He becomes our righteousness. That's my understanding of Scripture.
But if you don't go to Scripture, you don't see that. And if you don't go to a church that teaches that Jesus is the righteousness you have to have because you can't get good enough, then you won't hear that either in church.
Yeah. And it goes beyond focusing, as he points out, Snyder, that we have a tendency to focus on Christian ethics a lot of times in the churches, the do's and don'ts, and major on the rather than looking at the core issues of the heart issue, the inner man of being renewed day by day. And we tend to focus on do this, don't do that, rather than focusing on God Himself. And I say if we primarily focus on God Himself, not to the exclusion of do's and don'ts, whether laid out in Scripture, but when you put that as primary without that which gets you there, if you will, by focusing on God, I think the do's and don'ts will start as you're in the Word, will start working itself out rather than devoting all your focus and energy on that directed towards knowing God. You know, knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Knowing the author and the finisher of that faith and living by faith, not living in the flesh and falling back into what they were dealing with, you know, the Galatians and everything, which we're all prone to do because that's where our comfort zone is. And understanding that the righteousness of Christ, and as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's just not the externals. It's what you're thinking and your motives and everything else. These are what needs to be addressed, and that can only be done through the new covenant, through having a new heart and being renewed. And we do that through the ministry of the Word, prayer, encouragement, those type of things that Jesus had given the local body of. He started out talking about, okay, we're going to study the character and the attributes of God and the perfections of God, but right off the bat, He's incomprehensible. So again, it gets back to people like Brent's dealing with. You know, to understand that you're a finite creature and God is, he goes through and he lays this out throughout that chapter about, you know, God's infinite. He's transcendent. He is the uncaused cause, if you will. He had no beginning. And we just limited in time and space to our understanding of things in our five senses. And we struggle trying to comprehend because we have most of us have a desire to put something in a box and be able to categorize it and understand it. Well, with God, you're just not going to be able to do that, even in glory. Even though Paul says, you know, we see dimly now, we'll see better, but still. You know, you've heard it described as many multifaceted diamonds and things that you'll see one part and then you'll see another. And it's infinite. It'll never end. And that's just difficult for me to even conceive of. I can't understand the Trinity, that idea. But to me, that's encouraging because I don't want a God I can understand because he would be just like one of us. So that may be a little better. And that's not the God of Scripture. And so I think instead of being a discouragement to the Christian, it ought to be an encouragement that our God is greater and his ways are higher than our ways. And who can search out, as John's pointed out before and going through some of the epistles that, you know, Paul's writing, and he starts talking about these attributes and character of the God. Next thing he does, he kind of takes a break and he just comes forth and prays. He can't contain himself. And I pray that each of us could get to that point, like Paul, that you start meditating and thinking and pondering these things. You just break out in praise. Who can fathom the richness, you know, in his creation and his redemption that he talks about? Who can begin to understand these things? And these are things that are, this independence of God he talks about, particularly on page 3, and he talks about God's self-existent. You know, and this idea that why did God create? And you've heard people say that, you know, God, he was lonely. And that's not, you know, this is a triune Godhead that has always existed. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons. The same in essence, but they had no need. God has no need. You know, I've heard people present the gospel that God couldn't bear to live or keep continuing on without you. You know, I mean, I've heard that. People do that in their gospel presentation. It's if the sinner should have pity on God. And it's so dishonoring, but we don't see it that way. And again, try to be patient and understanding. Perhaps you were that way, to teach people when you hear stuff like that. But such a weak view of God to think that he just can't bear to be without us. And when you start to understand that God doesn't need me and he doesn't need you, but out of his mercy and grace and why he created, it's a mystery. And why he saves some and he doesn't save others, but his grace and his love and the love displayed by God towards his enemies. These are things that ought to bring awe and worship to our hearts. Not things that would cause us to question and anger God, but why, when you have a right view of yourself and view of the majesty of God, a lot of this kind of thinking and talking would be eliminated. You'd be thankful that you can even draw a breath. And if you saw yourself for the sinner that you are, and we get this idea that I'm the chief of sinners before God and before you, to humble ourselves and think how gracious and merciful and loving God is that he would have pity on me, a helpless sinner. And pity on you. And he does it all for those that apprehend Christ by faith. And he even gives the gift of faith to believe what he commands us to do. To repent and believe. God grants repentance and he gives the gift of faith. Not of yourselves, lest any of us should boast. There is no boasting. If we boast, as Paul said, if you boast at all, you boast in Christ. Not in yourself. Go ahead.
In today's lesson, or I say today, but day five lesson, Isaiah 14:14, God says about man's propensity. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now that's, you know, again, God saying, here's what people do. And my natural reaction when I read that at first is say, see, that's what people do. That's exactly what people do.
Yeah.
They make themselves like God. They try to make, they set out to make themselves like God. But then, you know, hopefully it's not very long if I'm in the right frame of mind to say, people, of which I am one,
yeah.
I do this too. I focus on Christian ethics and morals more than the holiness and supremacy of God. And that's what I'm thankful for so far in this study is that it's calling all of us, of which I am one, back to the holiness and transcendence and supremacy of God.
And we're not trying to minimize morality and being obedient. We're commanded to do that. And we encourage you, but the root of doing that is not in self. It's in Christ, in the power of God. And that's what this idea, and he talks about this later on, you know, starting in, I think, around page 16 or so. He talks about this idea, again, promoting to get people to come and join to do the work, that God needs you to do this work. And the attitude ought to be, in the biblical viewpoint of it, is know that we're co-workers with Christ that he mentions in 2 Corinthians. But none of us are sufficient, he points out. It's only by Christ making us sufficient. And God has ordained to make us co-laborers in this. It's not that he needs us to accomplish that. You know, Jesus saying, even if you don't cry out, the stones will. You know, I can get a donkey to tonk if I need to. And this idea of exalting God before us is the root and the foundation of flowing out, of being, abiding, you know, the branches in the vine, John 15, you know, gets to that principle. Being connected with Christ, being unified, redeemed, the life of Christ working out through our lives, not through our own effort. Who is sufficient? You know, the elders, I know we sit around and discuss usually the beginning of each year, and you read through the qualifications for the elders. And I think every one of us sits there and ponders, I don't know if I'm even qualified to do that. You know, am I? Listen to these things. You know, and it lists them all out there in Titus and Timothy. But it's Jesus that equips and calls and gifts every one of us for different roles in the body of Christ. We don't have it on our own. You know, that's how the world thinks. And that's what the world does. And we don't want to be involved in works that the world can do in the flesh. That's not what God's called us to. We need things that are done in the Spirit by the power of God to change lives for eternity so that people are not living for themselves. You know, as Derek's pointing out, again, one of the three root things we deal with, what? Pride, self-focus, and lack of faith, unbelief. You can trace just about everything back to that, what we deal with, but we're self-focused. And that's what he says towards the end of this study. He talks about idolatry, how we're prone to that, and we want to be God. In the scripture, you know, they talked about there, and, you know, we're not going to have this man to rule over us. I'm going to rule. And then at best, we get to the idea, even in the church and the church culture, well, Jesus is my co-pilot. You know, Jesus is going to make me a better this and better that. Jesus is going to bless my life according to my agenda and what my goals are, not his. But the scripture says, not my will, but your will be done. Your divine providence is the one that directs my steps, not me. And having that kind of attitude shift, and it doesn't happen overnight. But it's a slow process of over and over and over again. And that's why sometimes you hear us teaching and preaching, and you've heard it before, but Peter says, I know you've heard it before, but you got to hear it again. You got to get this down. You know, we got to get it ingrained in a sense of it's who we are. It permeates us, every aspect of our being, our thinking, and our, you know, which leads to how we think or behave. And how we feel, and our emotions are rooted in that, our understanding. So, all very, very important. But I said, unfortunately, the vast majority of professing Christians would be bored silly with this. And I hope that's not the case here. And I say, come eager on Sunday mornings to hear from God. You know, how he's going to speak to you, this Judy.
That word, Lord.
Yeah. Well, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and you have the Spirit of God and the Word of God is faithfully being proclaimed and exposited, I don't know how you could be a genuine Christian. If you want to know about your Savior, I mean, you know, you've heard the illustrations, you know, for the young people that are in love and getting married, you want to know everything about that person. You're captivated by it. You're mesmerized. You just want it. You can't get enough. And that's the way it ought to be. And again, not every Sunday morning, we get distracted and our minds go different ways. I understand that. But that ought to be the general direction of our life. Are we hungering and thirsting for that? And do we want the food of the Word? Do we want the solid meat? Or are we just content with moralisms? Like somebody said, that this typical sermon has become nothing more than a TED Talk with a Bible verse. You know, it's a self-improvement seminar. That's what attracts the crowds. But that's not what God has instructed us and given to his body for growth. You know, that's just milk, if you will. And we got to get to the point of the meat. We want strong. We want to be strong. Strong muscles, strong bones, you know, good nutrition. And again, you know, you feed the sheep food and it keeps the wolves away because they don't like sheep food. So, just a second. So.
One thing that I appreciate right at the beginning of the study was you talked about praying and asking God to really show you himself and change you because of how much we think that we can just know these things and then we change. And I think the most frustrating thing for me lately anyway is that I do have a pretty decent theology, I think. But my desires just, it doesn't change what I want.
Only God can change our wanter.
And much of what I want is things I see in Scripture. So when I talked to Connie this week and she says, so what if you had what you wanted? Well, basically, if I had what I wanted, I'd be in heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, what I want is not happening here.
Yeah.
And I want it so much that I'm willing to sin in order to get it.
Yeah.
And it just, it kills me to go back and look and say, but I know these things. I remember struggling with that in the last miscarriage, thinking, if I trusted God more, this wouldn't hurt. I mean, such a misunderstanding of, but there is pain here. There is suffering. That's what we're doing.
Well, I'm going
to. We're called to believe and suffer. That's what we're doing.
I'm going to gig Carol right now because she told me she hates it when I say this. I'm going to say it again right now. The only easy day was yesterday. And, you know, she understands that's not to be discouraging. But the thing is, the hope is that God's grace is sufficient for whatever the day holds.
In his mercy, he mixes in a few easy days.
Yeah. Some days are easier. Yeah. But as Stephanie's pointed out, you know, there's hurts and there's sorrows, there's disappointment, there's discourages, there's depression that we deal with, sorrow, grief, all these kind of things that we deal with. But we're living in a sin-cursed world, and we shouldn't be surprised. We could expect tribulation. We can expect persecution. But God's grace is sufficient.
It never stays easy for very long.
No. Like I say, it's one of those, like they say, the weather. You know, if you don't like it, just wait 10 minutes. It'll change. You know, it's like church life. You know, you get those times of unity. Oh, how blessed it is when they can dwell together in unity. But that usually doesn't last very long. There's always some kind of discord or strife or division that goes on. That's just part of dealing with sinners one with another. We shouldn't be caught surprised by that. But God's grace, and if we do what God says, we can, you know, I'll close on this. I heard this years ago, and it encouraged me. For dealing with strife and division, if you're having a problem with somebody, to just think back again off your circumstances and what you're going through. Get your eyes back on the cross and the gospel, and just remember that Jesus, who was eternally with his Father in unity and love and fellowship, in need of nothing, was separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? And the Father poured out his wrath and turned his back on his own Son. Jesus was separated so that we could be united in one. So remember that in light of any kind of strife or division or something that you're having a conflict with somebody. And you'll find that whatever the root of your conflict and whatever the circumstances of it probably pale in comparison to the Almighty, the incomprehensible God, the holy and majestic God who separated himself from his Father and died for his enemies, demonstrated his love so we might be united with him and also with each other. So that ought to help us promote unity and love among the body. So.